1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, is addressing a problem that the Corinthians had. They had many problems. One of the problems related to the resurrection. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says in the middle of the verse, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So these people at Corinth had some problems, many problems. One of the problems was that there were those that were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. And the Apostle Paul devotes this entire chapter, 58 verses, to refuting that wrong, false teaching, which some of the Corinthians were even adopting as their own. So the Apostle Paul declares here the gospel, he says, which he preached unto you, which also you have received. So there are several things the Apostle Paul says as it relates to the Corinthians. He said that they received the gospel. And the fact that they received it, that being the opposite of rejecting it, they received it. They accepted the message that the Apostle Paul brought to them, specifically, as we read in verses 3 and 4, about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message that he preached to them. That's the message that they received. So with their minds and with their hearts, they heard their message and received it. They accepted that message, and on that basis, they were saved. On that basis, their eternity was changed. Their destiny was changed. And the Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthians as brethren because they're members of the body of Christ. And the first 9 verses of this book, he states categorically the position that they have as those who are in Christ and who have received many benefits, spiritual blessings, as a result of that. So Paul says here, the message which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and then he says, wherein ye stand. Wherein ye stand. This is something that God predetermines. It is something that once you are saved, you stand in a position and a place from which you cannot be removed or moved. Wherein ye stand. They have now been moved to this position of standing in the truth of the gospel and all that that means, all that Paul reveals that the gospel is and does for us. And their standing is obviously regardless of the problems that they had after believing. Because, as we've stated so many times, they had many problems, even to the point of saying there's no resurrection. But they still had a standing. They were still saved. And that had nothing to do with their behavior or even some of their wrong doctrines which they adopted once they were saved. And the proof of the fact that you can stand in the truth of who you are in Christ by virtue of the fact that you receive the gospel, and by the way, receiving is equal to believing in Scripture. And you'll find that, for example, in John chapter 1 and verse 12, and where it equates believing and receiving. And then verse 2, He says, by which also ye are saved. So they received it, they stand in it, and they continue in a condition of being saved. So no question about the standing of the Corinthians. They're saved and they continue to be saved. They stand in the context and truth of the gospel because they received it. Even by which you are presently in a condition of being saved. No question about their salvation. No question about their standing with God, even though some were saying in their midst, there is no resurrection. Amazing, isn't it? Then Paul says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And that has to do with holding fast what I preached unto you. Now, you may read that and say, you're saved, you stand, you've received it, but you need to persevere in believing. You need to persevere in a certain kind of life, or you might lose your salvation. You could read that here, which is absolutely false, because he makes this conditional. He says, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you've believed in vain. And that is absolutely the wrong interpretation of this verse. You see, salvation and remaining saved has nothing to do with our works. It is not dependent on our hanging on. Nothing to do with that. Salvation is all of God. Salvation is something that God does for us, not something we do for ourselves. It is understanding the provisions that God has made through the cross work of his Son, receiving that message, therefore standing in that truth, and continuing in a state of being saved. And it has nothing to do with how well you live or how badly you live after you believe. Nothing to do. Because there's plenty of scripture that makes very clear the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. That is an impossibility. There's plenty of scripture that teaches eternal security. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Well, if salvation is by grace, God's grace, through faith, which is us doing nothing at all, but trusting fully in what someone else has done, and if it is not of ourselves, not as a result of works, if salvation is not as a result of our works and our effort and our contribution to salvation, then it follows logically that we could not lose it by not doing the works that didn't get it for us to begin with. So another way to say it is we didn't get it by being good, we can't lose it by being bad. It's impossible. If we believe that, we do not understand the truth of God's infinite provision for us. In John chapter 3, verse 16, written to the kingdom saints and written during the prophetic program, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know now what that means when we look at the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not ever perish, but have everlasting life. That life that God gives to us and to everyone that comes to him by faith in his revealed will and his revealed gospel, everyone that comes by faith has eternal life. And if it's eternal in its very essence, in its very nature, it is then eternal in its very duration. It's eternal life. It's not life until and if you hang on, or until and if you perform. Has nothing to do with that. It is a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is a gift of God's grace. Unmerited favor, by very definition, grace is God giving to us something that we absolutely do not deserve. So Paul could not mean here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, that you're saved if you keep hanging on. He cannot be saying that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, for as in Adam all die, that is a fact, that in Adam the whole human race was placed in a condition of spiritual death. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Life through Christ. Death through Adam. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, referring to Christ, was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. When we get the gift of eternal life, we get a gift that we possess for all eternity. Cannot lose it. So when Paul says here, in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, he is stating a hypothesis, as he is in verse 16. In verse 16 says, look, if the dead rise not, that's a hypothesis. It's not reality. If the dead rise not, then Christ didn't rise either. Because if there is no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. How could Christ rise from the dead if there is no such thing as resurrection? We already know that they heard the gospel, they received the gospel, they stood in it, and they were saved by it. Paul states that of the Corinthians and says that to them in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this passage is of critical importance because, in a nutshell, in a summary, it declares the gospel that Paul gave to us. A new message, a new good news. Now, let's look for a moment in Scripture at what people believed over time in order to be saved, in order to be declared righteous, in order to be justified. Well, it is stated by many, mistakenly so, that people in the Old Testament were saved by looking ahead at the cross, and we are saved by looking back at the work of the cross. And that's not true. Now, did people get saved in the Old Testament? Did God complete and accomplish their salvation by what Christ accomplished on the cross? Absolutely, yes. Romans chapter 3 states that. The sins that are past, Christ died for. And so from God's viewpoint, people are only saved and have always been saved by virtue of the finished work of Christ. In the Old Testament, through the sacrificial system, they were saved by credit, later to be accomplished. And once Christ died, the payment was made, and salvation was fulfilled and accomplished. But so what did people believe in order to be saved? Well, one thing we need to understand is that salvation has always been by faith. There's no question about that. Always been by faith. Now, faith is not just believing anything or something. Faith is always in Scripture related to what God says in His Word. Faith in His revelation, in His revealed message. Let's look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews gives to us a definition of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance, the stone foundation. Faith is the foundation, the stone, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What a great definition of faith. The substance, the reality of things yet future, things hoped for, and the unmistakable evidence of things that we do not see. So I am able to, by faith, know that one day I will go to heaven, that I will spend eternity with God and with Christ, His Son, God the Son, and that I will shed this body, this mortal body, attached to it being the old sin nature, and that I will exist forever consciously in the presence of God, and that that is infinitely better than being here on earth. Now, people mockingly say, yeah, you know, you're telling me I need to be saved. You're telling me that Christ died for our sins. You're telling me all this. Actually, that's all about faith. As if that was something negative. It is faith. It has to be faith. But it's not just faith in something dark. We say, you know, you need to take a leap of faith. Leap of faith. Faith is the substance, the rock that says this is absolutely true, and the things that I do not see yet, faith gives me the absolute 100% evidence that these things are so. And we have the basis for that, the authority of the Word of God. And who wrote it and who gave it to us? God, the Almighty, the faithful, gracious, long-suffering God. Faith is the substance, the rock of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then we have in Hebrews chapter 11, illustration after illustration about that. Now, what about the story of creation versus evolution? You say, well, you know, evolution, it's a shot in the dark. It's part of what Romans 1 declares to us as vain imaginations that man comes up with, all kinds of stupidity in what they develop. Well, what about creation? That's a leap. to believe that there's a God who is all wise and all powerful, who took nothing and created something with his word. Well, I accept that. Verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a great report. Through faith we not just kind of philosophize, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. We understand that clearly and stand on it by faith. It's not negative. That's not just a leap of faith into the dark and into nothing. It is faith in the word of God, which says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And if God said it, then it's absolutely true. And by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Out of nothing, God created this universe, and this universe gives evidence, according to Romans chapter 1, to the veracity of who God is, his power, and his Godhead. Creation screams, saying, there is a God. There is an all-wise creator, all-powerful being, who put all of this into existence. That's faith. And faith doesn't insinuate weakness. It declares that you are strong because your faith is in the Word of God. It is right. It is true. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So salvation, as well, has always been by faith. Adam was saved by faith. Abel was saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. The apostles, the 11, were saved by faith. Saul of Tarsus was saved by faith. Titus was saved by faith. And if you're saved today, you were saved by faith. Totally apart from works, by faith. So that's the constant throughout the history of man. Always by faith. Now let's read on here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The story is that Cain, one of Adam and Eve's sons, came and brought an offering to God of the fruit of his own labor. He wanted to be accepted by God by all of the work that he had done. Abel, on the other hand, brought a sacrifice of faith. Abel knew that what God wanted was a sacrifice, a life for a life, the shedding of blood. Abel understood that. And so Abel did not bring the fruit of his own labors. He brought the substitutionary life of an animal. And we read, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. That's the issue. Who is righteous and who is unrighteous? We're all unrighteous, born unrighteous, until we are given a righteousness as a gift from God on the basis of faith. And you see that theme throughout Scripture. That's the main theme of the book of Romans. How can a righteous God take unrighteous sinners declare unrighteous sinners righteous, and God still remain righteous by doing so. And if God said, you know what? You're unrighteous, I'm righteous. You're unrighteous, just do better. Try harder. Make some commitments. Follow some rules and guidelines. And then I'll declare you righteous. If God did that and declared human beings righteous by their own effort and merit, God would be an unrighteous God. But the answer in the book of Romans is that God can take unrighteous sinners like you, and he can declare you righteous through the finished work of Christ, who died as substitute for our sins. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That's how God is able to remain righteous when declaring sinners, unrighteous people, righteous. It's because of the work of Christ. That's Paul's gospel. That's what we understand the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish. And so in verse 4 of Hebrews 11, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, died long time ago, he still speaks. He's still communicating the truth that righteousness comes by faith. Now listen carefully. It has always been faith as evidenced by works, except when you encounter Paul's gospel. It has always been faith as evidenced by works, except in this dispensation of the grace of God. When we encounter Paul's gospel, it is not faith plus works. It's always been that way until something other than that is brought to light. Look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Beginning with verse 14, James makes a clear point about this. Now, you need to step back and ask the question, who is James writing to? Who is James addressing? Is he addressing the body of Christ? Or is he addressing another group of people under different conditions and a different program? And the answer is in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church which is in Galatia. It's not what he says. To the church which is in Jerusalem. That's not what he says. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. So we know who he's writing to. He's writing to the 12 tribes. He's writing to Jews. And then we encounter chapter 2, where in verse 14, James says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and he doesn't have works? Can that kind of faith be the faith that brings salvation? And by asking the question, he says no. So in this case, faith had to be revealed by works, evidenced by works. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone, being all by itself. Can't have that. You can't have, in James' viewpoint and in God's viewpoint, in his message to the 12 tribes who are under a different program, different conditions, different requirements, he says, look, it's got to be faith evidenced by works, because if you say you have faith and don't have works, you ain't got faith. Not the real thing. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Demonstrate your faith to me without your works, and I'll tell you what, I'm going to demonstrate to you my faith by my works. And I will show you my faith by my works. The works that I do will give you unmistakable evidence that I have a genuine faith. You believe that there's one God. Is it enough to believe that there's one God to be saved? Absolutely not. The evidence is in verse 19. You believe there's one God? You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. That's something Satan and his followers believe. They know it to be true. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So he's saying you can have dead faith because you ain't got the works to evidence that faith. Now, what does Paul say? Paul says in Romans chapter 4 something totally different. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, and what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 4, he's proving that works have nothing to do with salvation. And you try to bring these two together and you run into great problems. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? The scripture says, Abraham believed God. It doesn't say Abraham believed God and did some works, therefore we know he was righteous. That's not what it says. Paul is proving in Romans chapter 4 that righteousness comes by faith alone. Works are not involved. For what says the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies, declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, Abraham is the one individual in Scripture and the only individual in Scripture, Abraham, where we have him declared as justified by faith without works, and we have him declared righteous by faith plus works. Is that a contradiction? No, it isn't. God is proving something through Abraham that is unique to Abraham. And it has to do with the promise that he gave to Abraham way back when he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, verse 11 of Romans chapter 4. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Now, if he's going to be the father of all them that believe, then it has to include those who are saved by faith as evidenced by works, and it has to, over here, and it has to include those who are saved by faith totally apart from works, right? How can it be both? Well, it's illustrated in Abraham. Because in Romans chapter 4, we have Abraham declared righteous, justified by faith, totally apart from works. And the Apostle Paul is showing in his gospel the reality and the truth that today, in this age of grace, God saves totally apart from works. It's by faith, apart from works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not as a result of works. To him that works not, but believes. That's Paul's gospel. That's Paul's message. And so here in verse 11 of Romans 4, he's declared to be the father of all them that believe. And then in verse 16 of Romans 4, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is what? He is the father, again, the father of us all. And James is trying to prove one thing. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, is trying to prove something quite different. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 21, here now we encounter Abraham as an evidence of faith being evidenced by his works. We begin with verse 21. James has just said in verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? The word justified means to be declared righteous. And James is trying to show here, trying to prove that Abraham was declared righteous by a faith that was evidenced by his works. James takes it and says, was not Abraham justified by works? And he refers back to a point in time at which Abraham did something by faith, did something to evidence his faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when? When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. God made covenants with Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham that through his son Isaac, God would fulfill the covenant that he made with him, the promise that he made to him, that through him there will be innumerable amounts of seed, as evidenced by God telling Abraham to look at the sky, and he says, if you can number the stars, that's how many descendants you will have. And then he pointed him to the seashore and said, look, if you can number the grains of sand, so to speak, that's how many descendants I'm going to give you. And the promise, the covenant with Abraham, was completely dependent upon his son Isaac. Isaac getting married and having seed, having children, having descendants. And through Isaac, all of these descendants would come. Now God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. I want you to take your son up to the mount, and I want you to slay him, to offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham, the next morning, after he heard that message from God, goes up to the mount, Mount Moriah. He takes his son, his only son, Isaac. He puts him on the altar, takes a dagger, a knife, and is ready to slay him, and God stops him. Abraham, Scripture says, evidenced his faith by that work, the work of offering his only son, and he believed, Scripture says, in Hebrews 11, that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. That's the only answer for Abraham, the only possibility for Abraham. If God said, I'm going to give you seed through Isaac, and God made the covenant with Isaac as well, and now God says, kill him, the only faith conclusion that Abraham could come to was, he's going to raise him from the dead. Now, that didn't make it any less hard to kill his son, but nevertheless, something else took over in Abraham's mind and heart, and that was his faith. And what James is pointing back to is that event, which you will find in Genesis chapter 22. What I just told you is recorded in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham offered his son Isaac. Now, he offered him as a type. When you look at the offering of Isaac by his father, that is a symbol, a type of Christ, the Father, God the Father, offering his son on the cross, dying for our sins. He actually died. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. Resurrection, which is the whole topic of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So here we have Abraham as the father of all who believe. He's the father of us all. Therefore, we must show from Scripture that he's the father of those who are justified by works, by faith and a works and works that evidence the veracity, the legitimacy of that faith that was required. So you find that in Hebrews. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, you will find that over and over again. By faith, verse 7 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Noah, when being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. What happened to Noah? Well, there had never been rain before. God says, I'm going to bring a flood. I'm going to judge this earth, and I want you to get ready for the flood. I want you to build an ark, and in that ark, I will save you and any who come by faith into the ark. And I want you to take animals and put them in the ark because I'm going to start over again. Everybody else will be judged in the flood. And Scripture says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. Now, God said to him, build an ark, because I'm going to bring a flood. What's a flood? Well, it's water that's going to come down from the heavens. And there's going to be so much water that it's going to completely cover the earth. And Noah says, I've never seen that before. That's not what Noah said. Noah, by faith, he believed God because understanding and knowing the word of God and who said it was enough for Noah, and it should be enough for us. So therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Never seen it. Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. This faith, which is evidenced by works, is the kind of faith that says, when God says, build an ark, what does genuine faith do? It builds an ark. If he had not built an ark, that would have been evidence of the fact that he did not have a genuine, legitimate faith. And then by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. He went out not knowing where he went. That's faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and these people evidence that definition. They lived it out. God said, come on out. I want you to leave. I'm going to take you to a land that I will show you, and Abraham leaves by faith. He said, I don't know where I'm going, but I know who's leading me. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that what God has said, he will, in fact, fulfill. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. When she was completely outside of the realm of possibly having a child, Scripture says, by faith, she received God's ability, supernatural ability, to conceive a child at age 90. And was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. That's the issue. And so we find a list here in Hebrews chapter 11 over and over again. People who, through their works, through their actions, evidenced the fact that they had genuine, legitimate faith. Now go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Where we have Paul's gospel and Paul's teaching. And once again, we read here, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Is Abraham going to take us to Genesis 22, where Abraham, evidenced by his work of offering up his son Isaac, he showed the legitimacy of his faith? No, because that's not what Paul is trying to prove. James wanted to prove that. Paul in Romans is trying to prove that it's by faith alone. For if Abraham were justified by works, he is whereof to glory, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 15, because while James goes back to Genesis chapter 22 to evidence the legitimacy of Abraham's faith when he did a work, offered up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, Paul takes us back further to Genesis chapter 15 and shows that Abraham has been declared righteous by faith alone. After these things, Genesis 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy great shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I don't have a child, I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? He is the logical one who will inherit. He's my heir right now because I don't have a son. And the covenant that God made with Abraham rests upon the existence, the life of a son. That's going back to Genesis 12. And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and one that is born in my house is my heir. That's his servant Eliezer. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be your heir. Somebody that is born out of the function of your own body will be your heir, your a son. And so God brings him out, outside, abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven and tell me the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Well, that's interesting, because Abraham is the father of us all. Because of his faith, he is the father of those who by faith come to him as members of the body of Christ, totally apart from works. He is the father of those that believe, who are those who will populate the heavens, the body of Christ. And so God says to Abraham, look at the heavens. God's heavenly people, the body of Christ, I'm going to give you so many descendants, and you're going to be the father of them. We know that because we read it in Romans. And he believed in the Lord. And then he said, if thou be able to number them, he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord. And he counted it to him for righteousness. What do we have here? Faith plus works? No, we have faith alone. That's what Paul in Romans is pointing back to. Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed the word of God. And that's it. God declared him righteous as a result of that. All right? So that's what we have here. And God takes him and shows him, and he believes the word of God, and that is what declares Abraham righteous, his faith in God and his word. That's justification. That's being declared righteous. Did Abraham look forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that's the basis upon which his faith was, that message? Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's not the message Abraham believed. Never heard of it. God promised him, God showed him, and Abraham believed God, and God declared him righteous. Now, when we get the two mixed up, when we say, well, yeah, it's by faith alone, but it's by faith plus works, we run into significant conflict and a lot of frustration. That's where we get lordship salvation from, when you mix the two. Christ has to be Lord of your life. He has to run your life. You have to live a certain kind of life to prove your salvation. And that is not true. Salvation is by faith. in what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, and that alone. That's what results in salvation. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16 asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And he didn't say, "Believe and be baptized." He didn't say, "Believe and build an ark." Or he didn't say, "Believe and do this." All he said was what? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, plus nothing. And that not of yourself. It is not as a result of works. It's a gift from God, by grace through faith alone." And that's what Paul is proving to us in Romans chapter 4. So let's go back for a moment and see what people believed in order to be saved, in order to be declared righteous. There's another major point in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, what I'm trying to show is the distinctness of Paul's gospel, which we're about to look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Did the 11 apostles, and later Matthias, did those 12 believe, in order to be saved, that Jesus was going to die, be buried, and rise again, and die as their substitute? And the answer is, Scripture tells us clearly it can't be that way. In Luke chapter 18, Christ is interacting with the apostles, and he's talking about his coming death, and the apostles, Peter says, No, not so, Lord. I'm not going to let that happen to you. And he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. That your words come from Satan, who's trying to prevent me from going to the cross." Well, Peter didn't get it. He didn't understand that Jesus was going to die on the cross. In Luke 18, he's been walking and traveling and ministering with him for 3 years. So it couldn't be that Peter was saved as a result of believing that Christ was going to die for his sins, be buried, and then rise again the third day. Look at John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, and we'll see what people believed in that day. In John chapter 20, John shows us, declares to us exactly why he wrote these 21 chapters. Why did he write this whole gospel according to John? One reason. And he states the reason in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "And many other signs, in addition to the ones that I've shown you, that I've declared to you in my epistle, my letter. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So there were some that were written. There were many that weren't even written down of the signs that Jesus did. Now, John tells us why he thoughtfully and deliberately declared these signs to his hearers, to his listeners, to his readers. Verse 31, key verse. "But these are written that ye might believe" what? "That Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day." That's not what it says. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," who he is. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, his deity. "And that believing what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. "And that believing ye might have life through his name." The name of Christ is all that he represents, all that he is. Who is he? He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Is that what they needed to believe in order to have life? That's what John declares. Well, let's see if it proves itself out in other scripture. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Beginning with verse 13. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who are people saying that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, "Oh, you know, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Okay, so he's got the answer. Who are people saying I am? Well, there's differing opinions about who he is. And now the question comes directly to them, and he said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" That's the issue. People are saying you're Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Well, what are they required to say in order to evidence the fact that they believe? Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He evidences true faith. He understands who he is. He believes in his name, Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus acknowledges that he's right, absolutely right. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." You're absolutely right. That's who I am, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, beginning with verse 21. This is the incident of Mary, Martha, Lazarus, who had died. And Jesus didn't come. And Lazarus died. And verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." She believed that Jesus would have kept him alive. He would have healed him of any disease that caused his death. The cause of Lazarus' death would have been cared for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why she's saying, "Look, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know..." This is great. "But I know that even now," now that he's dead, "whatever you will ask God, God will give it to you." She thought maybe he could raise him from the dead. Jesus said unto her, "Your brother shall rise again." She believed in resurrection. Well, that he would rise at the end, as all will rise. And she said, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is who I am, the resurrection and the life. "He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." That's the great revelation of God's word. Physically dead, spiritually alive. "Though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this, Martha? And here's what she said, and she got it right. She said unto him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are" what? "The Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had said that, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The Master has come and calls for you." Did Martha get it right? Is that what she needed to believe to be saved? Yes, yeah, she needed to believe in his name. And his name represents the fact that he is the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed, the Son of the living God, and there's a declaration, a profession of faith on the part of Martha here in John chapter 11. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is still part of God's program with Israel. The body of Christ has not yet come into existence, which it does once Paul is converted in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, here's the, for context, the Ethiopian eunuch that is on a chariot, he's reading the scriptures, and the Spirit of God says to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to this chariot." And Philip ran there to him, and he heard him reading out loud from the prophet Isaiah. What was he reading? Well, we find out that he's reading Isaiah 53. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "You know, how can I, except some man should guide me? I can't understand." And he desired Philip, or asked Philip, that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So he's reading something that he didn't understand. Do you know that Peter declares that some of the prophets didn't understand what they were writing about? They wish they could, they inquire as to what time and what place the things that they themselves wrote would take place. They didn't get it, as this Ethiopian eunuch didn't understand. He was reading and he said, "What is this talking about?" And the eunuch answered, verse 34, answered Philip and said, "You know, I pray you, I beg you, of whom is the prophet speaking these things about? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about some other man?" And unfortunately, those who do not believe the scriptures and see clearly that Isaiah 53 is referring directly about the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah who would come and give his life on their behalf, they say, "Oh, he's talking about Israel, he's talking about himself." And they come up with all kinds of excuses. In fact, there are some Hebrew Bibles that have removed this and other chapters in Isaiah. I've seen it. Because how do you explain this? It's just too clear. There's reference here to Christ. So Philip is saying, who is the prophet speaking about? Himself? Is he speaking about some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. He started with Isaiah 53, went to a number of other scriptures, and said, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, about Jesus. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, "Here's water. What prevents me, hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He's saying, look, if you believe, yes, you may. And what does the eunuch say? And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. There you have it. Over and over again. That's why John wrote his gospel. These are written that you might believe. He's writing to Jews. He's writing to Israel. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, says in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other what? There is none other name. Is he writing a gospel that's consistent with Paul's gospel? Absolutely not. It's referring to his name. It's referring to the fact of who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There you have it. Now we come to Paul's gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we have something totally different. We have a different message. The content is different. The focus is different. What we believe is different. And he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There you have it. A new gospel. A new good news. Now, it's not about who Christ is. It's about what Christ did. It's not about the fact that he is the Messiah of Israel, the Son of the living God. It's about the fact that he died and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see the difference of the message in John and Matthew and others? The proclamation was the gospel of the kingdom, and it was an emphasis on the throne, and it was an emphasis on the king and who he is, his name. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not what saves people today. Yes, it's important that people know who Christ is, but salvation comes by what he did. The fact that he, as the Son of the living God, came to give his life, to die in your place for your sins. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And there you have it. And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. What do you believe? You need to believe that Christ died for your sins, that Christ was buried and rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news that Paul good newsed to the Corinthians and to us. And that's what this has evolved to. It was very basic, very simple at the beginning. Abel bringing a sacrifice, bringing an animal by faith to God. And then God showing the heavens and the seashore to Abraham and says, so shall your seed be. And Abraham believes God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's justified by faith and who God is and what God was going to do. And then we have all of this building up and changing over time. And then we have the message, who he is, believing on his name. Because there's no salvation in any other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now we get to the climax. Now we get to the zenith. Now we get to the top, what everything else has been pointing to. The work that Christ did for us. Christ as God, taking your sins and mine and dying in our place, paying the price for our sins, that believing in what he accomplished, trusting in the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved. And that's the gospel that we need to proclaim. That's the message that we must believe in order to be saved. It's not about doing good. It's not about getting religious. It's not about going to church. It's not about giving money. It's not about praying prayers and confessing sins. It's only about one thing and one thing alone. What do you believe? And the only thing that you can and should believe, this message which is worthy of acceptance of the whole world, one message, Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.